Well, it's been said that there are two certainties in life. There's death and there's taxes. But actually, there's a third certainty. There's death, taxes, and then there's paperwork. And we all know it, don't we? Whether it's school reports or passport renewals or rental applications or building permits, life's full of paperwork, even in this world of internet and computers. It's full of paperwork, dreary, time-consuming paperwork. And paperwork's often tricky. So I don't know about you, but I've often had the experience of sitting down to write something and having difficulty actually getting it on paper. And you've probably had the same experience, whether it was a report you were writing or an assignment you were working on. Sometimes we just don't know where to begin with our paperwork. Sometimes we just don't know what to write. Well, in today's passage, Governor Festus, the Roman governor, has just this sort of problem. He's got a paperwork problem. Now, he's only recently arrived in Caesarea, the Roman provincial capital, and already he's had to deal with this troublemaker, Paul. And Paul had actually already been in custody for 2 years by this time, we're told, in 24 verse 27. He was in custody, remember, because he infuriated the Jews of Jerusalem by preaching about Jesus. And Festus's predecessor, the governor Felix, had been absolutely negligent. He'd failed to resolve Paul's case. So poor old Festus shows up in town and he has to deal with Paul. He has to sort of mop up after Felix's incompetence. And so we pick up the story from chapter 25, verse 13. Now, by this time, Festus has already heard Paul's case once. He's heard the Jews' accusations. And like Felix before him, he's actually found that Paul's innocent of any wrongdoing and that he could, in fact, have been set free. However, Paul's on a mission for Rome and Paul's appealed to the Roman emperor in verse 11. And so therefore Paul's to be sent to Rome and Festus has to do the paperwork. Festus has to process Paul and he dare not send Paul to Rome without the necessary paperwork. But the problem is Festus is clueless about what to write. He knows Paul's done nothing deserving death, and yet he must write something. Well, to Festus's great fortune, King Agrippa's in town with his sister Bernice, and they're actually on a courtesy visit, paying their respects to the newly arrived Festus. Now, Agrippa's not a true king. He's basically just a puppet of Rome, and he rules sort of northern Palestine and Galilee. And Agrippa's partly Jewish, and he's got a fair reputation as being somewhat of an expert in Judaism. And so Festus here takes the opportunity to examine or to try Paul again with the help of Agrippa. And his comment to Agrippa in 25 verse 27 seems to us as a supreme understatement, doesn't it? He says, "It seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." Which is a remarkable thing to say. Of course they need to indicate the charges. And so in 26 verse 2 and onwards, Paul speaks before Agrippa. And in this speech, I think we've got an exemplary model of gospel proclamation. Festus had called this meeting, this hearing, in order to have something to write for his Lord, that is for Caesar, in 25 verse 26. But in this courtroom, Paul very definitely takes his stand to speak for his Lord, for the true Lord, for the Lord Jesus. And from Paul's court appearance here, we learn three main things. We learn that Jesus is Paul's Lord. We learn that Jesus is Paul's message. And we learn that Jesus is Paul's confidence. So firstly, the risen Jesus is Paul's Lord. Paul tells Agrippa of being confronted by the living, risen Jesus on the Damascus Road, of the bright heavenly light and the voice from heaven that said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" in verse 14. Now, as Paul says back in verse 4 and 5 of 26, he had actually been an exemplary Jew. As a Pharisee, Paul, or Saul as he was known, Saul knew the scriptures backwards. So he knew how God had once upon a time called out to Abraham when Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac. He called Abraham, Abraham, back in Genesis 22. And Paul knew how God had called to Moses from the somewhat burning bush. Moses, Moses, in Exodus 3. And Paul knew how God called out to Samuel when young Samuel was in Eli's house in 1 Samuel 3. Samuel, Samuel. So when Paul, or back then Saul, heard from heaven the words Saul, Saul, he must have immediately known that he was dealing with God. And as Paul recounts to Agrippa here in 26:15, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And from heaven Jesus speaks, as God once spoke to Abraham and to Moses and to Samuel. Jesus says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And here Paul testifies to Agrippa how he'd been amazingly confronted by Jesus, by the risen, living Jesus, and how this confrontation would have cemented in Paul's mind the truth of the gospel. You see, Paul, as we read, had aggressively persecuted Christians who'd claimed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, risen from the dead. But now Paul had been confronted by this very same Jesus, this Jesus who is alive, this Jesus who is God. And Paul, steeped as he was in the Jewish scriptures, would have been able to quickly make the connections between those scriptures and the one he now saw as their fulfillment, the Lord Jesus. In fact, Acts 9 verse 20 tells us that within days of his Damascus Road vision, Paul was indeed preaching Jesus as Son of God and as risen Messiah. So here, without doubt, Paul on trial in Acts 26 is someone who's been radically converted and reorientated by a big God, the Lord Jesus, and by his very big gospel. Paul's whole perspective and priorities have been radically changed by Jesus. He's had a complete change of heart regarding Jesus and a heart change that has demonstrated itself in his changed behaviour. You see, Paul was previously convinced that he should aggressively oppose the name of Jesus, 26 verse 9, but now he stands on trial because he proclaims that very same name. The great persecutor of God's church has become the great proclaimer of the Lord Jesus. As Paul says to Agrippa in verse 19, he was not disobedient to the command of the risen Jesus. Paul, having been converted by Jesus, proves the genuineness of his repentance by his deeds in verse 20. Paul's not one, unlike prosperity gospel preachers, Paul's not one who believes in what we might call easy believism. He doesn't believe in the cheap gospel of give your heart to Jesus and he'll give you a wonderful life. No, Paul exemplifies the full-bodied, gutsy, big gospel he preaches to others. He shows that he really has truly been converted to Christ by his truly changed life. Paul's had been obedient to the lordship of Jesus. He'd preached Jesus, his Lord, first to Jews and then to Gentiles in Jerusalem and Judea and the far-flung parts of the empire, and he'd set himself now purposely on a course for Rome to take to Rome the gospel of his Lord. And the risen Lord Jesus is not only Paul's Lord, he's also Paul's message. In his speech here, Paul's at pains to show he's actually not promoting a new religion, despite what his accusers might say. He's actually being biblically very orthodox. Now, in 2004, some Christians I know went to Greece to do some evangelism at the Olympic Games, and they also went to encourage evangelicals in Greece because Greek evangelicals have a hard time of it. They're looked down upon by the established church. They're looked upon as imposters or deceivers or religious innovators. But they're not. No, Greek evangelicals proclaim the original biblical gospel that the Greeks received 2,000 years ago, actually during Paul's mission. Evangelicals in Greece are not promoting a new religion. And similarly, during the Reformation, the reformers were charged by the established church with preaching a new faith. But they were not. They were preaching the old, old story. The reformers were simply reasserting the biblical gospel, which had become sort of obscured during church history. So similarly, as Paul reasons before Agrippa, he's not preaching a new faith, he's preaching the fulfillment of that faith. Paul the Jew proclaims Jesus the Jew as the fulfillment of the Jewish hope in verse 6 and 7. That hope announced through Moses and the prophets. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah who would suffer and die and rise again, in verse 22 to 23. Paul proclaims these events, the suffering, death, resurrection of the Messiah, according to the Jewish scriptures, as the very heart of the gospel. Friends, Paul is no religious innovator. He is biblically orthodox. Paul proclaims the Messiah Jesus with great conviction. He proclaims Jesus compellingly, persuasively, respectfully, and yet unashamedly. Paul proclaims, as he says, Jesus to both the great and to the small, verse 22. And his straightforward proclamation of Jesus calls unashamedly for a response. So directly and boldly he challenges Agrippa in verse 25 to 27. He says in essence, Agrippa, you've heard the reports about Jesus' resurrection. You've observed this burgeoning Christian movement. Don't pretend otherwise. This thing hasn't been done in a corner. Do you believe the prophets? Paul's bold, he's direct, and he definitely calls for a response. Paul actually implies that if Agrippa does in fact believe the prophets, then he should now also believe in Jesus. And Paul doesn't backpedal, he doesn't retract from that. So when Agrippa perceives that he's trying to convert him, Paul says, verse 29, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul's effectively saying, Agrippa, you've heard me right. I'm absolutely calling on you to repent and believe my message, to believe in the Messiah Jesus. So the risen Jesus is Paul's Lord and Jesus is Paul's message. But the passage also shows us that the risen Jesus is Paul's great confidence. You see, Paul knew absolutely that Jesus had sent him to proclaim the gospel to Jews and Gentiles. Paul had a great message to proclaim, though a message not always welcomed. In preaching to Jews and Gentiles, some had believed his message and some had rejected it, and in doing so had rejected him. His message for Jews and Gentiles was that they should turn from darkness to light and from Satan to God, in verse 18. And friends, that's a very hard message to hear, especially for Jews, since Jews were in no way accustomed to thinking of themselves as being in darkness and certainly as not being under Satan's power. Paul was confident that Jesus was sending him to Rome, to the very heart of the empire, to proclaim the gospel there. We find that in 23 verse 11. And Paul knew here in 26:22 that he'd received God's help thus far in his ministry. He therefore knew that God would continue to sustain him in ministry, even right to Rome itself. He's so confident of that. In fact, all Paul's confidence in all his ministry is the risen, ascended Jesus himself. So the Lord Jesus is Paul's Lord, Jesus is Paul's message, and Jesus is Paul's great confidence. But how does that apply to us today? Well, I think that you'll agree with me that as those who profess faith, Christian faith, the risen Jesus is our Lord, and he must be our Lord. Friends, if we've been converted by the Lord Jesus, then he is indeed our Lord. If Jesus has opened our eyes, enabling us to turn from darkness to light and from Satan to God, then Jesus is our Lord. If we've been given a place amongst the sanctified by faith in Jesus, 26:18, then Jesus is our Lord. So, given that, we must, by grace, show that Jesus is our Lord in our lives. We must, as Paul preached, prove our repentance by our deeds. We must, by grace, demonstrate the reality of our faith by how we lived. Friends, we must turn from sin daily. We must turn from our own ambitions, our own desires, our own fulfillment, which is completely countercultural because the world tells you that it's all about you. But the gospel tells us that it's never been about you and it's never been about me. The gospel tells us that it's always been about the Lord Jesus. So it's good for us to have ambitions, but the thing that we must be ambitious for, the things that we must desire, are those things that Jesus is ambitious for, the things that Jesus desires. And Jesus' fundamental desire for you and for me is that we become like him, that by grace we grow in holiness, that we imitate our Lord. But as well as being our Lord, the risen Jesus is our message too. The message we proclaim as Christians and as a church centres directly on the Lord Jesus. So in whatever way or in whatever context, Jesus is our message, we speak of him. The message we proclaim, the message we must proclaim, is the same message that Paul proclaimed, that Jesus is the absolutely unique Messiah and Saviour, which again is countercultural. So often when people find out that I'm a pastor, they sort of find it a bit weird actually, but then they often go on to categorise me. They basically categorise me as a sort of a religious social worker. They think of Christianity or religion generally as therapy to help people with their problems. Like they might think of Buddhism as therapy, or crystals as therapy, or astrology and horoscopes as therapy. But as you and I know, Jesus is not a therapist amongst therapists. In fact, Jesus is not a therapist at all. Jesus is utterly unique. Jesus is the unique saving Messiah. So we proclaim Jesus, as Paul did, as the only unique Saviour. Jesus did suffer and die and rise again, fulfilling the prophets. Through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is still available for all, both Jew and Gentile. Forgiveness of sins and eternal life are available even now for those who are in spiritual darkness. Darkness, perhaps they're not even aware of. Brothers and sisters, eternal life's available even now for those who are under the power of Satan. It's available for people just down the street here in Warragul, for people in Gippsland, throughout Australia, and to the ends of the earth. And therefore, Jesus and his gospel, our message, must be proclaimed by us. It must be proclaimed in all these places so that God will continue to call people to himself from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. Following Paul's example, Jesus must be proclaimed to the great and to the small, to those who perhaps think they're great and to those who perhaps are only too aware of their smallness. Like a man that I know, he's someone who thought of himself as actually too small. And when I told him the gospel, he said, "Why would God be interested in me? I'm just a jolly old bricky." Now, as we proclaim Jesus and his gospel to all, our manner must be such that it calls all to repentance and faith. Our manner must be sincere and passionate, compelling and persuasive, bold and fearless, but respectful and winsome. Friends, Paul had a definite agenda for Agrippa. Paul wasn't overwhelmed or overawed by Agrippa. His agenda for Agrippa in that opportunity was that even Agrippa might believe in Jesus. And so as Christians, we also have an agenda. We have an agenda with people. You see, I'm sure we all want fellow Aussies to leave Satan's darkness and to come into the light of the Lord Jesus by trusting Jesus. We have the same message as the Apostle Paul. Well, finally, not only is Jesus our Lord, and not only is Jesus our message, but Jesus is our great confidence. When we seek to share the gospel, of course, we'll meet various reactions. Our message will be thought of as strange and unbelievable by some, just as it was by some of Paul's hearers. Some will frankly think it's madness. Some, like Festus, will think we're mad. And in all likelihood, some may get very mad with us for proclaiming Jesus. Even some religious people, especially those who like their religion in moderation, may see our proclaiming of Jesus as being just a little bit too much enthusiasm. They'll sort of want us to just settle down for a while and maybe have a nice cup of tea and not be quite so serious. And some of these sort of lukewarm responses might even come from professing Christians, people who've believed actually a small gospel and are quite content with that. People who, in the words of Don Carson, just want $5 worth of gospel. You know, enough of Jesus to make life happy, but not so much that they get addicted. But you and I know that that's not true, is it? The gospel of Jesus is not a small thing. As John Piper says, the gospel ain't small and the gospel ain't cheap. The genuine gospel is big. So therefore, because Jesus' gospel is true and because it's big and because it's all-encompassing, we cannot proclaim an insipid small version. We must not. We dare not. But given that there will be negative responses to gospel proclamation and gospel proclaimers, there'll be positive responses, but also negative responses, what on earth would give us confidence to share that gospel? Well, as we've seen, Paul's confidence in his gospel ministry comes from the risen, ascended Lord Jesus. So also, friends, our confidence in gospel proclamation comes from the very same Jesus. Jesus, the ascended Christ, is the one who has sent his Spirit to empower us, his church, in gospel outreach. The world tells us to believe in ourselves and we can do anything. The gospel, however, teaches us to trust in Jesus, since he truly can do everything. We should trust in Jesus in our gospel ministry. Jesus' Spirit enables us to proclaim his gospel despite our own inadequacies, despite our frailties. Jesus is our confidence in gospel endeavours. And Jesus, by his Spirit, enables unbelievers to respond in faith to the gospel that's proclaimed. Jesus empowers ministry, and Jesus opens the eyes of those who hear the gospel to respond in faith. Jesus is in fact our confidence that some, perhaps many, who hear the gospel from us will believe that gospel. Perhaps even this Christmas. Perhaps even this week. Perhaps even in your workplace. Brothers and sisters, praise God that we indeed can have very great confidence that Jesus will build his church as his gospel is proclaimed. We can have great confidence that Jesus will, by his Spirit, continue to be with all, including ourselves, who proclaim his gospel, to see his church built even to the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, the risen, ascended Lord Jesus is indeed our great Lord. He is the message that we proclaim, and he is our whole confidence in life and ministry. Amen.